So the last study that we did in Genesis, it was the story of Genesis ended on Joseph continuing to bless his brothers in Egypt. There he's been exalted to the second to Pharaoh. He's providing for all of them. And he asks them to make an oath to carry his bones back to the promised land, which Hebrews tells us that was an act of faith, that he asked to have his bones taken back, because how would that be an act of faith? Because God promised, and God promised to him that he would come back into the land. Well, his future generations would. So he said, I want you to take my bones back. So that was an act of faith. But what we emphasized was, when we live in unbelief, it stifles the Christian life. When we live in faith and by faith, it ignites the Christian life. And so, remember the brothers. As soon as dad died, they thought, oh no, now Joseph's really going to take it out on us because of all that we did to him. And they come up with this elaborate plan. Let's tell Joseph that dad said don't, you know, all this. And what does Joseph do? He weeps and he says, I love you. I'm going to take care of you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm not in the place of God. So he has just this perfect response. The idea is that we would understand unbelief stifles you, faith ignites you. Why? Because the promises of God are true. And he's made great and precious promises to you. And the promises of God are true. Whether you believe them or not, how many times have you heard me say this, right? Whether you believe them or not, the promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. And so when we believe God, our lives change. You know, when I was out at Fort Bragg this last Sunday, I did Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I asked Kevin, you know, where are you at right now? And he goes, well, I'm in the Gospel of John, so teach anything but the Gospel of John and you should be fine. And I thought, oh, well, I'm in the Gospel of John, but I just finished all those studies on Joseph, and I thought I'll do something like on the life of Joseph Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I got on their website, and he had just done a study on Joseph's life. So I prayed, and I thought, well, Lord, what should I teach on? And what I did was, well, you know me. I taught on grace Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, I taught on faith, because it's so important, the Christian faith, or our belief of the faith, right? Living by faith. And I think for many years as an early Christian, I missed the idea of really what faith is, that faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. So when someone wants to see the works of God, they see faith, right? God works in your life and moves you to respond to him. And what people see is not the call of God upon your life. They don't hear the voice from the Father saying, hey, go minister to that person. What they see is your faith responding to God. Faith is what's visible. It's what we see. It's the evidence of God's life. We, you and I, our response of faith, our lives become the visible representation of the invisible Christ. He's here. I want to meet him. I want to meet him. I want to see him. Well, let me introduce you to Pammy, and you'll see Jesus. Now, that's what's incredible, huh? Is God introduces people to you so they can see him and know him. Faith is just amazing. Well, last week we talked about it, because God loves you, he cares for you, period. That's true. Faith determines your experience of his love. And so Joseph died at 110 years old, and Exodus starts in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. I want you to turn to the next book, Leviticus, and read the first verse with me. Of chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Turn to the next book, Numbers chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Do you see something? If I started talking to you and I started with that word, now what I was saying was, you'd think, Chris, I missed part 1, right? I have a friend, whenever I see him, and I've known him for many years, and whenever I see him, and every once in a while I'll see him, he'll pick up where we left off, is what it seems like. But then I realize he does that to everyone and about everything. He'll say, it's like I was saying, when he talks to anyone about anything, so you always feel like there was a part one that you missed. It's kind of cute when you talk to him. It's like, wait, where was I? Were we talking about this? We've never talked about this. But that's the way he starts conversations. That's kind of what this is. It shows that the story is continuing. There's a transitory word at the very beginning, now, or you could translate it and it continues into Exodus, into Leviticus, and into Numbers. And then Deuteronomy, that means a second preaching. And so as a good pastor, he taught the sermon again, and that's Deuteronomy, so it's a second time that he says everything. So, we're continuing the story, in other words, right? And so what is the book of Exodus? Well, this is the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. It's the birth of the nation of Israel. They were conceived in the promise that God made to Abraham, who he passed down to Isaac and to Jacob, and now they're birthed out of the nation of Egypt back into the promised land as God's people. They grow in Egypt. It's like a womb. They flourish there, and then they're birthed out quite painfully out of Egypt with all the plagues going on, and the whole blood of the Passover and all of that is used by the Lord to preach the gospel to the people there. And then they're delivered through the Red Sea, and they enter into the wilderness life. They're provided for by God, but in the wilderness experience, they begin to struggle with unbelief. The Ten Commandments are given and recorded here in the book of Exodus. They hear the Ten Commandments from the mountain, and they're scared of God. Moses goes back up on the mountain to get all the rest of the law, all the intricate details. And while he's there, God says, you better get down the mountain. They've already corrupted themselves. They got bored immediately. And they said, where's this Moses guy? Make us a God that we can worship. So Aaron fashions the golden calf and says this, these are the gods that got you out of Egypt. It's like they want to worship the Lord. They're just doing it the exact opposite of what God just told them. No graven images, all this. Incredible. Their unbelief gets them in so much trouble. And then God continues to work with them. It's a story of redemption where he continues to form them and speak to them, gives them the detailed law. They continue in unbelief until judgment comes. He establishes the Levitical priesthood in this book, sets up the tabernacle, and ends, if you want to look at the last verse of the book, and then we'll be done. No, so last verse of the book, chapter 40, verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So there's this promise of the physical evidence of God among them that continues in that pillar of cloud and fire in all of their journeys. We're going to see that God brings them into the covenant with him of the law. And there's a shedding of blood that sprinkles everything to make it holy. And this is Israel being brought into a special relationship with the Lord as his people. And this is key. Now, the story is real basic. A lot of us probably know most of the story here in Exodus. But it's very important to catch this, that God has brought these people into his land and makes a covenant with them as his people. So that, ever since that point, God treats them differently than all the other nations. By the way, as an early believer, I missed that God started with one man, Abraham, and made the promise, and then his child, and then his child, and then that sprouted into the children of Jacob, who's the children of Israel, and that's the nation. But it started with one man, and his relatives formed this group of people that became the nation of Israel, that God made a law covenant with, brought them in as his own special people and treated therefore them differently than the rest of the nations around them. I want to read you a couple of passages. And you know what? They're both in Jeremiah. So if you want to turn there, it won't be too hard. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. For I am with you. This is the Lord speaking to the nation. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Flip one page over, chapter 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, this is much later in their history. They've been divided as a nation. The northern tribes have been judged. This is Judah's tribe. And notice this, though. If the ordinances of heaven and earth cease, then you'll cease to be a nation. Until that happens, you're my people. Though I make an end of every nation around you, I will not make a complete end of you. This is all because of the covenant that we're going to read about here in Exodus, where they enter into a covenant with God as his own special people. So he treats them differently, holds them accountable in different ways, but has made a promise to them that he will never destroy them. They get judged severely at times. The remnant is saved, but they are God's people, and he keeps that covenant with them. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them." That sounds kind of like a lie. "Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Now we're going to get into chapter 2, about 10 verses or so. But interesting dilemma for the children of Israel. God has blessed them in Egypt, and they have grown so much that they're now a threat to the Egyptian government and people, to where that now brings affliction upon them because they're afraid that if they don't do that, then Israel will take over. This is how much God's blessing them, but also with that blessing, because of the fear of the people of Egypt, it brings a curse. And so Israel flourishes in Egypt, and Egypt persecutes them because the new Pharaoh has no memory of Joseph. By this time, the whole story of Joseph saving the nation from the plague has been basically forgotten as far as a motivation for future actions. And so Egypt moved on and faced the new problem of a flourishing migration of non-Egyptians who did not incorporate into Egyptian society. They stayed separate in their ways and their life. They filled Goshen and they were seen as a threat. But the more they afflicted them there, it says in verse 12, the more they grew. It was revealed to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that they would go into a foreign nation, the descendants of Abraham, would go into a foreign nation and there be afflicted by that nation. But in the end, they would come out with great possessions, and it would be 400 years, he said. And so that's exactly where we're picking up the story. They've been there all these years, and they've flourished, but they're being afflicted by Egypt. So it was just the fulfillment of prophecy, just right there, that God had included in the promises. And so in verse 15, we're introduced to these midwives. They give us a couple of them, their names, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah means elegant or beautiful, and Puah means one who cries out. And so a couple of midwives are mentioned here. I'm assuming that they're not Hebrews. They're there serving the Hebrews as midwives, the way the story goes. It doesn't actually say that, but I think it's a good assumption. But they act in righteousness, fearing God. This is interesting, and I want to challenge you with something here. They're doing what's right, and they're doing it to their own hurt and their own risk. They know the command of Pharaoh, but they don't think that he's right. They think it's evil what he's doing to kill the male children, so they're going to choose to not do that because their conscience is telling them that's not right. So they're choosing not to do it because they fear God. Psalm 15 says this, "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Towards the end of the psalm, it says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, I told you I would help you, and then that person starts to suffer for their help of you, but they just continue anyway because they made a promise to you, even if it brings hurt upon themselves. That's what these midwives are doing. They're just choosing to serve the Hebrew women, even if it has a great cost to them. And it very well could. It could backfire easily upon them. So they feared God more than Pharaoh. And as they perform this task, it gets them in trouble. See, my challenge to you tonight is, was that an act of faith? Would you define that as an act of faith? Here's a couple of things to consider. God reveals to us what is right. And when our actions agree with that and we acknowledge him in our ways, it's an act of faith. God reveals to me what's right. If I align my life according to what he's revealed, that's faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when I respond to God's word, the revelation of who he is, what he's declared is right, and I obey that, then that's an act of faith. Because I believe that God has revealed that to me. When people do what they think is right, and they do not acknowledge him as he has revealed himself, the Lord that is, then that's not faith, right? If I decide, I'm going to decide what's right for me, and I'm not acknowledging God in my life, then I'm not living by faith. What's interesting, Romans 2 says this, that we have the law as Jews, he says, but the Gentiles, if they don't have the law, not having the law, if they do the things that are in the law, then they are a law to themselves. God basically honors that. So even if someone doesn't know that it's the Lord that set up what was right for them and they live accordingly, God will honor that. Now, this gets a little interesting because I would be interesting to see if you think that's faith there in Romans chapter 2. But if my conscience, not having the law of God, lines up with God's law and I act upon that, then that's going to be honored by God as an internal law. But I wouldn't say that that's necessarily living by faith. You see, this story is all pre-Mosaic law. And so they can't point to the written out law of God and say, this is what God said. Now, there's the Noahic law already for mankind. But there seems to be this sense that mankind generally has been given the ability to discern between good and evil, wrong and right, being created in the image of God, right? But that conscience that we all have, part of God's design, has been warped by our sinful nature, and therefore culture warps our conscience. Just growing up in a sinful culture, we're taught certain things that are out of line with God's imprint that he's given us of what's wrong and what's right. So that conscience within me can indicate to me, well, this is wrong. And I believe that that's one of the greatest evidences for the life of God. Objective morality, it's called. If you see someone going down the street, you think, well, I'm going to kill them and steal their car. Everybody knows that's wrong, right? Now, if everybody in the world agreed that that was not wrong, would that make it right to kill someone and take their car? Why? Who decides whether something is right or wrong? Well, not us. We're agreeing that it's right and wrong because God has imprinted that upon us, being created in his image. It's one of the strongest evidences for the life of God. If that's not true and there is no God, then if Hitler would have won the war and destroyed everyone except for his superior Aryan race, what his work would have been done, it would have been a righteous work because there's no higher authority. And if he could convince the whole world that what he'd done was right, then he would have been righteous. But that's not the case. There really is a God who has decided what's wrong and right and teaches us this, and we understand it in our conscience. But the conscience of man can be warped. And so being sincere, for example, is not the same thing as faith, right? Because I can have a warped conscience and then I can be sincere, but I can also be sincerely wrong because of that warped conscience. And we've seen people who really, really believe they're right. And they're horrible. They treat people horribly. You're like, what is wrong with you? There's a warped sense of right and wrong in their lives because of the sinful nature and our sinful world. So we're not to endorse what our holy God clearly identifies as sin, and then think that we are in some way righteous or faithful by endorsing something that God has said is sin. Very popular today that people say, I've decided for myself what's wrong and right, and I've decided this is right, even though God's word says it's wrong, and so I am righteous because I'm doing what I think is right, and yet from heaven's vantage point, are they right? No, they're wrong before God. So we must acknowledge God in all of our ways, like the proverb says, and he'll direct our lives. So faith submits to the revelation of God in Scripture. Back to our midwives, they didn't have that. All they had was a sense of this is wrong, what we're being told to do. And so it's interesting. They are honored for submitting to what they believe to be right, and that does line up with the revelation of God, maybe not to them personally, but that conscience that they have. So Pharaoh's command here is pretty close to the issue that we face today in abortion, because in this situation, the children are to be killed in childbirth. So basically, upon delivery, they were to be killed. That was the command. Later on, he has to come up with a different plan for when after the babies are already born, in verse 22, which we'll get to in just a second. But in Scripture, later on, God reveals very clearly that the idea of sacrificing their babies to Molech is forbidden. It was one of the cultural practices there in Canaan. And basically, when the law is given, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18, it says you're not to sacrifice your children and have them go through the fire to Molech. Later on, King Ahaz does that very thing. He's the king of Judah, and he sacrifices his son to Molech, passing him through the fire. That's in 2 Kings 16. 2 Chronicles 28 says, because of that, God brought judgment upon the whole nation of Judah. 2 Kings 17, Hoshea, he's the king in the northern tribes of Israel, burns his children to Molech, and God tells him that's it. The northern tribes of Israel are completely judged because of these things. Psalm 106 tells us that, referring back to those events, that they were actually sacrificing their children to demons. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, says this, that he made us alive, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were children of wrath just as the others. So this idea that there's an influence, the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, that is influencing people to live based on their fleshly desires, their mind, the desires of their mind, not being led by the Spirit of God, makes them children of wrath. Now, I don't normally jump into cultural issues, but this one is just huge in our culture right now. The idea of advocating for abortion, it's being revealed as a very dark issue, and it hides behind women's rights. Now, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. Actually, I do. If there's feathers to be ruffled, this issue is huge. It's just huge, and I don't think we talk about it enough. In just our circle of Christian friends, we should be making sure that everyone's clear on this issue. It's very dark in our culture right now. It's being hailed as a righteous act for, you know, the feminist movement. We have the rights over our bodies. It's clear to me that it's not a rights issue. You know why? Because there's no rights for the father, and there's no rights for the baby. Matter of fact, those moral and ethical issues get thrown out with the baby and the bathwater and everything. And then there's this determination that it's about my rights, says the mother. And it makes no sense. If it was about rights, then it would be across the board in totality. So I'm not real sure what all the issues are that are hiding in the abortion issue. It's very difficult for me to see them all, but I think that one thing, it's kind of easy to see that the movement simply wants the right to kill out of convenience. Whenever I talk to someone about abortion, so you're saying, they'll say this, you're saying if a 13-year-old is raped by, you know, their dad, that they have, you're going to make them have that. It's like, you're thinking of the most strangest situation. 99% of abortions are for convenience. Now, the children of Israel were forbidden from offering their children as a sacrifice to Molech. You know who Molech is? He's the god of pleasure. And so the idea of having a child was an inconvenience to living a life of pleasure. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, it's not seen that way. It's been presented as a woman, you have the right to make this choice for yourself, and we're not going to let anyone take that choice away from you. And that becomes this almost blinding influence. And I know a lot of women that have had abortions and have come to Christ. I even know women that are Christians that have had abortions. And they've tried to get past that and come to the Lord with it and everything. And it's very difficult. This one young woman I was talking to said they never told her. She had 3 abortions. And she said all 3 times, they never told her the risks that were possible in her life. The physical risks, the psychological risks, the emotional risks. And she asked lots of questions, got no answers. And her testimony is really damning to the abortion industry because she wanted to know what the risks were, and they kept them from her, and they made it about her rights. And now she's struggling quite a bit emotionally and psychologically, and we pray for her a lot. And so we see this issue, the abortion issue. We stand against it by faith, just like these midwives here, if I can relate it back to our story. And I just want to say this concerning the act of abortion. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. You can come to the Lord with something like that and seek Him and watch Him do a great work through your life if you've experienced that, if you know someone that's experienced that. But it seems to be an issue that many see that this issue alone in our nation, the push for abortion rights and all of that, alone as an issue is deserving of national judgment from God upon our nation. And I believe that to be true. And so we pray for mercy. I pray for mercy upon our nation because just that issue alone, I think, could bring the judgment of God upon our nation. Now, we're way past that issue alone. There's plenty of issues that I think are bringing the judgment of God upon our nation. And I'll tell you, sometimes I pray, well, how can I say this? I pray for our nation, for God's mercy, but I also pray He would bring a curse upon those that are willfully trying to deceive our young children with these issues. So that's how your pastor prays. Lord, have mercy on our nation. But can you go after those that are deceiving the youngest of our generation and bring a curse upon them for doing that, to think that they have the right to deceive the children? You see, God is the God of the innocent and the unfortunate and all of that. He looks out for them, the widows and the orphans, He watches over them, and if someone hurts them, they become an enemy of God. He's the God of the widow and the orphan. Well, so back to our story. The midwives know that it's not right what they're being asked to do. So when He challenges them, Pharaoh says, "What are you doing? I told you to kill all the male children." They come up with what we would say is a lie. They say, "Well, you know, by the time we get there, they're already born. So there's nothing we can do because they're just amazing. They're like fertile myrtles. There's nothing. They don't even need us, you know." And he gets frustrated with that. So the question is, did God bless a lie? Well, there's wisdom to be had. Here's the promise of God. I'm going to multiply you as a nation. I'll tell you right now, Shifra and Pua were not going to be able to stop this from happening. No matter what they did, God was going to multiply the nation. They're simply acknowledging that before Pharaoh. We can't stop this from happening. So I don't know that it's a lie, but it's interesting the way that they say it, that we can't even, you know, by the time we get there, they're born. So there's wisdom to be had. When we were in Nepal, we found out after we got there, and after I had already asked someone if they wanted to become a Christian, I found out that I was breaking the law. It's illegal to evangelize in Nepal. So they said, Chris, you got to be careful. You know, what you did is you told that person they could become a Christian and you could get thrown in jail for that. So don't say that. It's like, well, what do we do? Well, the technique was this, that you could simply share your story, your testimony of what God had done for you and acknowledge to that person, but I can't make you a Christian. God can, right? God's the one that saves us, not me or anyone else. So then it became a personal quest for them that they would make on their own to come to God, and we get around the law that way. There's an old story of missionaries when they were in Russia. Church movements were illegal. There was an illegal church movement underground in Russia. And so you had to be very careful when you went to a church meeting that it was all in private, that no one knew where you were going, because if you gave it away, then the KGB would follow you and they would arrest everyone in the meeting because it was an illegal church meeting. And this one missionary was on his way to a church meeting, a communion service, and the authorities, I believe the KGB, pulled them aside and asked them where they were going. And they didn't want to lie. But they knew if they told them what they were doing, then they would be in big trouble, and so would everyone there at the meeting be. They would get interrogated. So their answer was this: our older brother has died, and the family is gathering to remember his death. You know what we call that? Wisdom. Yeah, my older brother died, Jesus. And the family of God is meeting to remember what he did for us, right? But the way they said it, it just was perfect. And the authorities said, okay, you may go. So I believe that's probably what's happening. God is blessing them for their fear of him rather than the fear of Pharaoh. But their answer even puts them at greater risk if they were found out that they were not helping Pharaoh. And so faith sometimes is just that. When we respond in faith, it creates risk in our life. There was a teacher who I heard at a conference once who said this: Chris, every time you see faith in the Bible, just replace it with the word risk and see how the meaning feels to you. It's beautiful, you know. It's a risk when you step out in faith. And as soon as we think, no, there's no risk in my life, well, then we need to rethink what it means to live by faith, because there's absolutely risk involved in living by faith. So they're blessed as they step out in faith and do this, and the midwives remained in Israel, blessed by God. They were given households. I assume that means their families thrive there amongst the Hebrews. So, risking everything in the fear of God, he remembered them and blessed them. What did God tell Abraham in Genesis 12? I will bless those that bless you and curse him who curses you. And we're seeing it right here in our story. So Pharaoh, verse 22, when he's thwarted, he commands all the people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He's speaking of the Hebrews. And so he comes up with a much more honest plan than his little secret plan with the midwives. This is the open and honest plan. I just want you to kill the babies, the male children. And this oppression upon the Jewish people has a much larger army. It's everyone, including the parents, are commanded to kill the male Hebrew babies. This is absolutely population control attempting to make Israel weak. I just wonder, in our nation, if the abortion issue isn't simply population control, but no one wants to talk about that. I think it's insidious. I really do. I think there's a lot of hidden agendas that aren't being rightfully addressed. And I often pray that the Lord will give me wisdom into seeing what they all are that are hiding in the abortion issue. Okay, so chapter 2, real quick. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So they're both from the tribe of Levi. And what's later, the tribe of Levi is the priesthood, future priesthood, right? So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Interesting. Hebrews tells us that the hiding of Moses for 3 months was an act of faith. By faith, they hid Moses, when they saw that he was a beautiful child and did not, they feared God more than Pharaoh. So even though they're commanded to kill their baby and they're motivated by love and desperation, Hebrews tells us it's faith. It's faith. I love that. Verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, Miriam, right, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So I want you to just remember a few things here in the story. One, Moses is fully a Levite. His mother and father were Levites. The hiding of him for 3 months was an act of faith because he was beautiful and they didn't fear Pharaoh, they feared God. And this all happened with many Hebrew children not being spared. Now, you might not think that's a big deal. For me, I tend to ponder these things. There's a lot of Hebrew children that are being killed in this time, and Moses is kept alive. It's clearly a time of evil oppression, and Moses' parents are forced to simply trust God with their child. Jesus went to the pool of Siloam, right? There's a man there, and he said, what's wrong? Why are you here? Well, every time I try to get in the water, because the angel would stir the water, and the first one that got in the pool was healed. That was the story. And so he's like, every time I go to get in, someone else gets in before me. So picture, all these people are gathered, the sick, the lame, and Jesus goes to one of them among many and heals him and tells him to go and sin no more. It was probably, and we'll see it in John's gospel, it was probably an act of sin that got him in this condition in the first place, and the Lord healed him and not anyone else at the pool that day. And so there are people, this is their complaint against God. How can there be a God with all the evil in the world? Why would a good God ever allow anything bad to happen? I won't believe in a God that does it. You know what? God's okay with it. God conquers all the evil. We might not see it, but God wins. He conquers evil. So that's selective healing, or here in this situation, Moses is kept from the evil intent of Pharaoh. Many children were not. They were not spared from that. Something else I want you to see here is that Moses' older sister, she's tradition, I think, says she's 7 years older than Moses. Miriam, we find out, is her name. She's watching and she's waiting to see what's going to happen. She knows what's supposed to happen. They were supposed to leave Moses exposed to die, and they didn't. They hid him, and now there he is in the river, and she's just watching and waiting to see what happened. And I want you to see this. She's used by God, this 7-year-old girl, used by God because she's provided an opportunity to go and counsel and end up being a blessing to her mother and her whole family. You see, she says this, "Did you want me to go find a nurse for your baby here?" And they said, "Yes." So she went and got Moses' mom, her mom, and said, "Pharaoh's daughter found the baby, and they want you to come and nurse him." And they pay her for it. That's kind of cool. A little extra blessing there. But I see this, and I just say this, you know what? God uses children to open doors and to place us in a position of redemption and blessing. God uses our kids. He really does. And I'd encourage you, the young people in your life, your own children, your grandchildren, whatever, tell them that they can be used by God. They can hear from him, and they can walk by faith and be used by God in a mighty way. You can seek God on behalf of your brothers and sisters, of your parents, all of that. We're to wait on the Lord. Here Miriam is looking and waiting to see what's going to happen. And you know what? When we do that as people, when we are waiting on the Lord, "Lord, what would you have? What is something you would have me do?" It opens us up to be used as a blessing and to be used to hear from the Lord in wisdom. You're never too young. You're never too old, right? We want to watch and wait and see what the Lord has for us. When we learn to trust God this way, by the way, church, it has lasting fruit for the rest of our lives. Little application for us parents, or grandparents, I guess, too. We want to fear God in parenting our children. The world's plan brings death, absolutely. And we want to stand against ungodliness. And we want to tell parents that we know who are friends of ours, parent by faith. Hear the truth of God, respond in faith and obedience, even if it's to our own hurt. We want to fear God and we want to trust God as parents. We want to fear God in our parenting of our children. We want to trust God with our children. Parents, we provide a godly environment for our kids. That's what we did. All our kids are old now. They're all in their 30s. Mary and I tried with the best of our ability, mistakes and all, to provide a godly environment for our children. But something I learned to say when my boys were in their teenage years is you can't raise your kids to be saved. No. They got to do that themselves. If I could raise my kid to be saved, then that would be my salvation. I can't do that. Only God does that. I gave my life to Christ when I was 17. My parents religiously took me to church all through my childhood. It never worked. And then on my own, I made a decision for Jesus when I was 17. And our children, same thing, they need to make their own decision for Jesus Christ. So the way I pray for my kids, because my kids are not believers, I pray for them that Jesus would show up in their lives just like he did in my life, and that they would come to faith in their Savior. And the beautiful thing is I say, "Lord, so go get them. Go show yourself to my kids." I pray for your kids that way too. And you know what? I believe God hears that prayer and goes after them. And I don't have to see the fruit to know that God is good and I can trust him with my kids. There, I said it. But you know what? It's important. We need to fear God in our family relationships. We need to trust God in our family relationships. And the best form of parenting, and really in any relationship, is have a faithful walk with God so that those around us will see that. Because what? Faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. And all through Exodus, that's what we're going to see, is the faith that people have in God and how it moves them. So, Father, I pray this evening, Lord, that we would understand the miracle, Lord, of your calling in our lives. Lord, that we would look back and just remember your faithfulness to us. And Lord, the things in our lives that would break us, that would make us feel overwhelmed. I just think of this situation in this story, putting your child in a little makeshift boat and setting him in the river and just having to push him away and trust you with your child. I just think how incredible. But Lord, many of us as parents have had to do that exact same thing in one way or another. And Lord, my prayer is that you would remind us that you are good and that you are faithful and you are worthy of our trust. So Lord, we commit our hearts to you, our lives to you, and ask that you direct our lives and our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.